The passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based is Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under your chair or the chair of the person sitting next to you, and you'll find Ephesians 5, 18 on page 978 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift. Once you get there, please rise as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
I mentioned that we're in a kind of mini series of sermons here on congregational singing. This is week two of that. And I mentioned last week that singing together is something that is kind of so common to Christian gatherings that sometimes we miss how weird it is. In what other contexts do people get together who aren't paid to sing and just sing together? Last week I mentioned that sporting events would be one kind of contemporary example. Another might be bars. There's even bars that will hire musicians, piano players, something like that, to play with the hope that patrons will sing along with the musician. There's a certain source of the singing in either case, right? In the case of a sporting event, it's enthusiasm for the team or for the event. In the case of a bar, perhaps, it's the alcohol lowering the inhibitions of the singers. In the passage on which we're focusing today, we're going to see that the source of Christian congregational singing is different than those things. It comes from a certain fullness given by the Spirit of God himself that overflows in song, or what I'll call spiritual singing, by which I just mean singing that has its source in the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Last week, we looked at the why and the what of congregational singing. Why do we sing? What is it that we sing? This week, we're considering what's the source of our singing? And along the way, we'll hit a number of other questions like who should sing? To whom should we sing? What do the lives of those who sing look like? So, sing out of the fullness the Spirit brings. And in this passage, we'll see the source of spiritual singing, the act of spiritual singing, and the lives of spiritual singers. Our passage where we began reading today is in verse 18, and it begins with actually a prohibition, right? Do not get drunk with wine. You might not expect to hear about drunkenness in a sermon on singing, but there it is. And that's in part because this passage's teaching about singing is not actually first and foremost about singing. It's embedded in a section of Ephesians where Paul, the author of the letter, is trying to kind of unpack for us, well, how do we now live as people who have received the grace of God? As people who have gone from death to new life in Christ, what do we now do with that new life? What does that new life look like? And he uses various images to communicate that to us. He says, at one time we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 8. He said we should not walk as unwise, but as wise, here in the same paragraph. He says we should make the best use of our time, because the days are evil. And drunkenness is just something that's contrary to all of those things. It's characteristic of those who are in darkness, not those who are children of light. Throughout the Bible, it's associated with folly, not wisdom. And that association is still fairly intuitive to us. It's in verse 18 here, identified with debauchery, right? It says the reason you don't do it is because that is debauchery. That's kind of an old word we don't use much. But the word it comes from refers to a certain kind of wastefulness, right? Excess, a lack of control. And today we even will call those who are drunk wasted, right? There's a sense in which it wastes alcohol, it wastes time, it's a way kind of wasting your life. When you're getting drunk, you're implying by your actions that your life serves no greater purpose in that moment, and so you're free, as it were, to just let loose. Now, the Bible does not absolutely prohibit alcohol. To the contrary, it explicitly says that God gave wine to gladden the heart of man, Psalm 104:15, and that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4:4. Okay, so the substance itself is not prohibited, but it does prohibit drunkenness. And that doesn't just mean 20 drinks in one night, urinating in a bush, vomiting publicly, right? Like that's if that's what you think of as drunkenness and anything beneath that is just a buzz, you're missing what the Bible's talking about when it talks about drunkenness, right? Drunkenness would just be, as the verse suggests, when the alcohol begins to be the thing influencing you and it's no longer the Spirit of God whose influence you're primarily under. Ironically, in my years of living and pastoring in Philadelphia, a city in which alcohol is a big part of the social life of many of the people around us, I've found that the people who seem to struggle the most with this commandment, the Christians who seem to struggle the most with this commandment, are those who come from very conservative backgrounds. Because it seems there's a sense of, now that I'm out from under the hardship of my conservative upbringing, I'm quote unquote free to experience my freedom in Christ by getting drunk, basically, and calling it a buzz. But here's the thing to realize. Neither your parents, your small town, or your Christian school inspired the words of Ephesians 5:18. God did. And the word is clear. Do not get drunk. Another reason this command may appear in this context, though, is because drunkenness was part of pagan worship in the ancient world. Most famously in the worship of the Greek god Dionysus, sometimes called Bacchus by the Romans. And maybe you think that seems like a strange way to worship, to get drunk together. But when you think about many of the festivals of our culture, of our society, what do you think of? You think of sporting events, you think of concerts, you think of weddings, and how often those things are often accompanied with alcohol, right? And drunkenness, for that matter. And if you recognize that, you can see that's actually not that different from what the people were doing in the festivals to Dionysus in the ancient world. Our flesh just hates being boxed in. It resists being constrained to some purpose beyond its own gratification. And so the flesh longs to break out and let loose. And that's what drunkenness seems to offer. It's kind of fun to do so. But it's a shallow, fleeting sort of fun. The songs that are sung in the kind of drunken crowd are typically relatively meaningless. The relationships or the fellowship enjoyed among the singers is typically superficial and momentary. Drunkenness itself is not an overflow of fullness. It's more a way of compensating for emptiness. And when the alcohol wears off, the emptiness reasserts itself. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." The fun that drunkenness seems to provide is just nothing in comparison to the real fullness that is available to us, that produces a better kind of singing than what alcohol could produce at the ancient Dionysian festivals or at the modern day bar. And it's in the second half of the verse. Verse 18, second half, right? Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And really the better translation there would be filled, would be to be filled by the Spirit. Now here's the downside of preaching Ephesians 5:18 on a Sunday when you haven't preached on Ephesians 1 through 5:17 in the Sundays before it. When the original recipients of the letter to the Ephesians, you know, the church in Ephesus, got this letter, they get to verse 18 having already read the first five chapters, and up through verse 17. So there's a lot of context for them of what it means for this filling to happen and what it is the Spirit is doing when he fills us. So I'm just going to do my best to summarize that context without spending the whole sermon on it. In the passage from Ephesians 1 that I read earlier is our assurance of pardon. We saw that God has lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, which is his plan to unite all things in Christ. So wisdom, in Ephesians, is knowledge of God's will, God's plan, to unite all things in Christ. And then later in chapter 1, Paul prays that God would give Christians who already have the Holy Spirit, that God would give them the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. He's saying give them more of the Spirit, who they already have, to fill them with wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. So the kind of ongoing work of the Spirit that Paul is emphasizing is the work of filling his people with wisdom. And we saw that wisdom is this insight into the mystery of God's will to unite all things in Christ. Then in chapter 3, Paul prays for the church again. And he says that that wisdom is made visible in the church because that's the community in which we see people who were divided in the world united in Christ, right? So if the plan is to unite all things in Christ, and that's, wisdom is seeing how God is doing that, the church is the place where that becomes visible. That's where those people are united. And then when he prays for the church, he prays that we would have strength to comprehend with all the saints, there's that church idea again, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's that filling language again. Okay, so let me try to summarize that. It's fine if you didn't follow it. To be filled by the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 means the Spirit fills you with a sense of the love of Christ for you. But not only for you, for it is a love you comprehend with all the saints, and a love made visible in the church, the communion of saints, a love that is part of his plan to unite all things in Christ. In a word, we could say the Spirit fills you with the gospel, in which is revealed to you the love of Christ for you while you were still a sinner, and the plan of God to unite all things in Christ, a plan that is made visible in this age through the church, the people with whom we comprehend the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. The idea that the gospel is the thing with which the Spirit fills us is further confirmed by a parallel passage in Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17, the wording of which is very similar to our passage, and I'll refer to it throughout the sermon. In Colossians 3:16, the command is not to be filled with the Spirit, but to let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. What's something dwelling richly in you sound like? Filling you, right? The Spirit fills you with the word of Christ, the gospel. And what that does is it fills you with the very fullness of God, a fullness that alcohol simply cannot produce. When I've thought about this passage in the past, and even in times when I've taught on it, I've said, you should be filled with the Spirit, not with alcohol. But that's not actually the contrast that the passage makes. The passage doesn't contrast fullness with alcohol with fullness with the Spirit, because alcohol can't fill you. It can just make you drunk. So it contrasts, do not get drunk with wine, with be filled with the Spirit. Because when the Spirit fills you with the gospel, when the Spirit fills you with the sense of the love of Christ for you and of your unity with all the saints as part of God's plan to unite all things in Christ, it produces a fullness far deeper, far more glorious than the cheap and fleeting fun of alcohol. So, if you find your desire to sing in church is lacking, consider, from what source are you drinking? You can't expect to give your week to the lesser joys that C.S. Lewis summarized as drink, sex, and ambition, and then come to church on Sunday and expect how great you are, God, to flow out of your mouth, right? But drink deeply of the love of Christ as it is revealed in the gospel. Consider the global, cosmic purpose of God to unite all things in Christ and how the visible church reveals it. And verse 19 says, the thing that will flow out of you is singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So let's talk next about the act of spiritual singing. A few things we're going to notice here about singing. The first thing we can notice in verse 19 is who it is that is doing the singing. And then we'll talk about to whom we are singing. So who's doing it and who are we directing the singing at? It's perhaps obvious to you that verse 19 expects all the recipients of this letter to sing. The letter is written generally to the church at Ephesus. No specific group is mentioned in verses 18 through 21. In the passage just following this, Paul's going to start to address specific groups within the church, right? He's going to say, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't be harsh with your children. And so on and so forth. So he knows how to single out a group within the church when he wants to do that. He doesn't do that in this passage. Because the expectation is that as all God's people are filled with the Spirit, all God's people will sing. The singing is expected of all Christians. And maybe that's obvious to you, right? But it's not been obvious throughout the history of the church. In the Old Testament even, God's word, we read of David commanding the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers. In the time of the temple, it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. In other words, under the Old Testament, you did have some who were set apart to be singers and to spend their time at the temple singing to the Lord. Not everyone was a singer. In the same way that not everyone was a priest. Not everyone was authorized by God to offer the animal sacrifices that were part of their worship. Under the New Testament, however, all God's people are priests who offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:5, not least of which includes proclaiming his excellencies in song. Accordingly, when you get to the New Testament, you don't find an office of singer. You don't find people being set aside to sing, just like you don't find people being set aside to be priests, right? Because all God's people are priests. One of the kind of hallmark doctrines of the Protestant Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. Maybe we should add to that the singinghood. Is there a way of putting that? I didn't think of that ahead of time. As all God's people are priests under the new covenant, so all God's people are singers under the new covenant. Which means if you are a member of this church, you are a member of the worship band. And we gather every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock to sing and address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In a different way, throughout history, there have been ways that this has been missed, right? In the history of the church, there have been some churches under the name of Christ that have actually set apart someone to do the singing for them, right? Whether you call it a choir, whether you call it a cantor, the idea is that person's the one doing the singing. In contemporary worship, you can have a tendency toward the same error, though I doubt most would say it. In much of what is called contemporary worship music, effort is made to emulate the music of pop culture, which is music that is produced primarily to be consumed, not to be sung together. And so people tend to view the band on stage as the one doing the singing, while the congregation merely listens to it, or perhaps sings along to it, the way fans sing along at a concert to the one who's performing. And that's just not what we're trying to do here. We do have musicians on stage, but their job is not to do the singing for us. Their job is to help us all sing together. It's kind of like, again, trying to think of context where people actually sing. Sometimes at birthday parties, right, you'll sing happy birthday to the person whose birthday it is. And usually there's not a sense that there's these three people over here who are really doing the singing, and the rest of us are just singing along with them. Instead, there's somebody usually who says, hey, let's all sing happy birthday, and then we all just sing it together. That's a little image of what congregational singing should be like. On that note, can I say something briefly about clapping? I'm not talking about clapping during songs, okay? If that helps you sing, more power to you. I'm talking about the way sometimes we clap after a song is over. I've just never been in a church where that's normal. Now, Dave, our pastoral resident, tells me he's never been in a church where that's not normal, okay? So maybe I'm the weird one, and I'm totally open to that, and my preferences and my experiences aren't authoritative anyway. And if you clap after a song, because that's just like a natural way for you to express gratitude to the Lord because he's ministered to you through a song, go for it, right? But if you clap after a song as a way of applauding the band, the way that fans at a concert would typically clap after a song, can I just encourage you to reconsider that practice? And I want to encourage you to reconsider it, not because the band's not great, but because you're in the band, right? And of all the things I've seen musicians do, I've never seen a band perform a song, finish it, and then clap for themselves, right? That'd be weird. So we shouldn't do that either, right? If you're in the band. But again, if it's just a natural way for you to express gratitude to God for the way he's ministered to you, go for it. And if you see other people doing it, just assume that's why they're doing it, okay? We don't need to judge one another about this. Another implication of the fact that singing is something God intends for all Christians to do together is that we should sing songs that help us sing them together, right? That form us together as a unity and help the whole church to sing. Therefore, there may be songs that are very pleasurable to listen to, and even songs that you may find spiritually edifying to listen to, but that just don't work as well for 100 people to sing together, right? We're going to choose songs typically here that are more conducive to 100 people singing them together, because that's what we're trying to do in this time. We also want to bear in mind that local churches are designed by God to make visible the wisdom of God's plan to unite different kinds of people across time and space in Christ. Now, there are limits to that on this side of Jesus' return, of course. The church throughout time and space is made up of people of different tongues, but we can't sing together in multiple languages at the same time. And Scripture actually forbids us from using words in public worship that are unintelligible to the hearers. And so at this church, we sing our songs in English. Nonetheless, one of the ways we can make the unity of the church across the lines that tend to divide the world is that we can sing songs that are diverse in three ways. This is the way we're thinking about it as elders of this church: generationally, culturally, and educationally. Meaning we want to sing songs that sound old and songs that sound new. We want to sing songs that are accessible for different cultures that we expect to be around us and present here in Philadelphia, where God has called us to be a local church. And we want to sing songs that are more readily understood by people at different reading levels, right? That are edifying for the most educated and for the least, without sacrificing the ascription of glory to God, which we saw last week, or the essential teaching function of singing, which includes teaching us words and concepts that we don't yet know, right? That's kind of the idea of teaching. And I'll talk about that more in just a moment. So all Christians should sing. But then notice who we to address our singing to. Verse 19 says we address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, especially if you were here last week, wouldn't you have expected that to say addressing the Lord in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? And indeed, in the second part of verse 19, that's affirmed, right? We are to sing and make melody with our hearts to the Lord. But here we see there's another audience to our singing as well, and it's one another. Why is that? Well, think about it. If the Spirit is filling you with a sense of God's plan to unite all things in Christ, if you have a deep sense of the love of Christ for you that you comprehend with all the saints, and that experience of all the saints is made visible in your local church, it's going to make you want to love the saints and the people, especially that you get to be around, that you get to see, your local church. And how are you going to do that? You're going to speak the truth in love to them, Ephesians 4:15, so that the whole body grows to maturity, to all the stature of the fullness of God. But these truths are just so great that you can't just sing them. You can't just say them. You have to sing them to one another. So when the Spirit fills you, there's a sense that I have to sing this to these other people. And not only that, but the singing does tend to enhance our teaching. And we see that especially in the Colossians 3:16 parallel. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I mentioned that earlier. But then it says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs because singing is one of the most effective forms of teaching. When you sing something, it tends to just program the lyrics into your mind. You remember them in a way that you don't remember a lot of other teaching. Let's consider a few implications of this fact that we sing to one another. One simple one to note, again, is that we must gather to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I can sing aloud to God in the privacy of my home, but I can't sing to anyone else if no one else is around, right? Norton Hall Band can address me in a sense when I listen to their songs on Spotify, but I can't address them through my Bluetooth speaker, right? When you don't feel like coming to church, consider the responsibility that you have and the opportunity you have to address your brothers and sisters in Christ in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Something you can only do when you're with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Your voice matters. When I know that God hasn't yet given Karen the house that she's been praying for and desires, and yet I see her in church and I hear her in church saying, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." That teaches me something. And she sings in a way that I can hear her, right? That teaches me something and ministers to me in a way that reading those words on a page wouldn't, right? I need that. You need that. And that means we need to be here for one another, to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Another implication, this is just to kind of, again, let you behind the curtain, let you know, why do we do things the way we do? How do we plan to do them going forward? Think about stuff like, that seems silly, lighting, instrumentation, amplification. If one of our goals in singing is to address one another, it would typically help if we can see one another. So we don't turn the lights way down in the congregation and spotlight the people on stage, as though the real magic is happening up here and the rest of us are watching it. Because the fact is, all of us are actually here to address one another. And when I want to address people, I usually want to be able to see them. This challenged me even. Early when I became a Christian, it was common for me to close my eyes while I was singing. And someone pointed out to me before, well, if you're actually addressing others in song, typically when you're addressing others, you wouldn't close your eyes to them, right? You would open your eyes. You want to see them. You want to hear, you know, see them as they are addressing you as well. Closing my eyes tends to produce more of a sense of a private experience with God, which you can have, right? But this is the hour and a half we actually get to be together, right? This is the unique time when I can see Karen and see Shannon and see Michael and see Eva and hear them addressing me in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The musicians on stage and the rest of us are all part of the same congregation, so we want to be able to see one another. Sometimes background music can help us address one another, so thinking about instrumentation and amplification. I was recently at a wedding reception, though, where the music was so loud, I had to yell to one of my good friends who I was catching up with, who I was, like, you know, this far away from. Now, I'm not complaining about that. Like, the goal of the reception was not to facilitate a space for us to address one another, right? The goal of the reception was to have a great party and get people dancing. But if one of our goals in congregational singing is to address one another, then we want to make sure that the instrumentation and amplification are low enough that the congregation doesn't just hear the band, but can hear one another addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. As we've discussed this goal over the years, our musicians and audio techs have said that that's hard to do with the full drum set. And so you can see today even we're kind of experimenting with some different ways of doing percussion to just try to make this more doable. And we hope one day to gather for worship in a room that's just a little more conducive to congregational singing than this room. So the musicians and audio techs are working hard to make sure we can hear one another in song. But I want to suggest it's not entirely or even primarily their responsibility. When I was at that wedding reception, and it was so loud that I had to yell to talk to my friend, I still yelled to talk to my friend, right? I went hoarse in a 10-minute conversation, yelling because I love my friend and I want to catch up with him. Would you love one another enough to sing loud enough, to yell even, if that's what it takes, so that your brothers and sisters in Christ can hear you addressing them in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? We're going to do our part, right? We're working on it as far as the musicians and the audio techs. But we all need to do our part to sing and to sing loud enough that the other people can hear you, because that's what you typically do if you want to address someone else. Maybe you're self-conscious about your singing abilities, and I just want to encourage you, that's where you need to be filled with the Spirit, right? If the Spirit is filling you with the sense of the love of Christ for you, like he really loves you, and a sense of the unity you have, like this is my family, these are the people I'm going to spend eternity with, these are the people with whom I comprehend the love of Christ, You just don't have to care that much about how you sound to them or to yourself even. We sing at our elders' meetings. Sometimes there's only four of us at the elders' meeting. There's the three elders, and then Dave, our resident, comes to observe the meetings. It is not musically very pretty, right? Dave's a professional musician. He tells us it's not musically very pretty, guys. But it's encouraging. And we sing because what are we doing? We're addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's still true. It's good for us. In our services, we do give a microphone to people who are a little better at it, right, to help the rest of us. But if the words of the song are worth singing, if they would really build up your brothers and sisters in Christ, sing them loud enough for your brothers and sisters in Christ to hear you. The main instrument we ought to be able to hear in congregational singing is the voice of God's people addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The fact that we are addressing one another in song in hope of teaching one another also has significant implications for the songs that we choose to sing. Here they are described as psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those words are actually used in the Old Testament, the words psalm, hymn, and song, to apply to the biblical psalms. There's a book of the Bible called Psalms, 150 chapters, and throughout you can find them being referred to as psalms, as songs, as hymns. And so some Christian denominations have actually taken that to mean that we should only sing the biblical psalms in our congregational singing. And I don't think that's correct because in verse, for multiple reasons, but part of them is from this passage, is that in verse 19, we don't just read of psalms, hymns, and songs, but of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which suggests that these are songs that are actually coming from the work of the Spirit, who is revealing things now that are new compared to the Old Testament revelation, namely the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, which aren't narrated for us, which aren't celebrated for us explicitly in the Psalms, but which certainly we should sing a new song in response to. Nonetheless, if you're tempted to scoff at those churches that think we should just sing Psalms, don't be. Because there is an insight in what they're saying, and the insight is that the songs we sing should flow from the Scriptures. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. And it's from that that you teach and admonish one another. And it's from that that you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So when we gather for worship, we should not only read the Bible, we should not only preach the Bible, we should sing the Bible. And just as with preaching, where I use a lot of words that aren't just right in the Bible, but everything I say should be flowing from the Bible, so in our singing, we may use many words that aren't just in the Bible, but they all should flow from the Scriptures. So much like last week, our litmus test for what makes a song a good song to sing in congregational singing is not, is it free of heresy, but rather, does it best teach us the word of Christ? Or here are some other ways that we ask this question as elders when we pick songs. Do we want to program these lyrics into one another's minds? Because that's what we'll do by singing them to one another. If they were to be programmed into our minds, would they tend to make us more like Christ or less like him? If we took the music out of the song and just read the lyrics, are they the kinds of things that we would want to say to one another out of the fullness the Spirit produces? Would they help our maturity? Those are the questions we want to be asking. Chad Van Dixhorn's a professor of church history at Westminster Theological Seminary, just north of the city here. He once told me that if he had the choice between choosing a church's confession of faith or choosing the church's hymnal, he'd choose the hymnal. Because he says that's the thing that the people of the church are going to be more shaped by in the long run. My guess is not many of you have memorized the words of our statement of faith. But you probably know a lot of the words of the songs that we sing here. Those are the ones that have been programmed into your minds. And once you realize that, you just realize we should be intentional about that. We're pretty intentional about what we put in a statement of faith and in a confession of faith. And yet the thing that's going to shape our minds in the long run, more so probably, is the songs we sing. And so we want to have an intentionality about it. This emphasis on addressing one another also explains why many songs historically have been addressed to one another rather than directly to God. So we're going to sing a song called How Firm a Foundation today, and the opening line says, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. It's actually a song we're addressing one another as saints of the Lord through. And finally, notice in verse 19, the spirit in which the singing is done when you are filled with the Spirit. It's described as making melody to the Lord with your heart. Here on the note of instrumentation, it's almost as though the heart is the instrument, right? And you're making melody to the Lord with your heart as you address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's what happens when you're filled with the Spirit. It produces something in you that leads you to address one another and to make melody with your heart. And when that happens, it not only produces a certain kind of singing, it produces a certain way of living. So let's close by looking at the lives of spiritual singers. These people who have been filled by the Spirit live in the way described by verses 20 and 21. First, they give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So worship is not just something we do when we gather. We sing when we gather, but we worship. We give thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ always and for everything. Kind of the obvious way we give thanks is when we pray, and in our prayers we thank God for his specific mercies in our life, for what he's done for his people, the church. We talked last week about how we express our thanksgiving also by way of song. But you can also think of our whole Christian lives, the way we live, as an act of thanksgiving to God for his mercies to us in Christ, rather than living for God to earn his love. When the Spirit fills us with the sense of his love for us in Christ, it produces a life of thanksgiving to God, where now I want to obey because I just can't believe how loved I am by you. But when the Spirit fills you with the sense of his love, when you make it your habit to address one another always in song about the very things that God has done for you in Christ, it has the potential to lift you to a life of thanksgiving always and for everything, even though you go through hardship. And finally, those who are filled with the Spirit submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So you can think, what do you do? What does the Spirit-filled life look like? I mean, it's got to be crazy, right? It's got to be something miraculous and extraordinary. It is. But it may not look that way to the eyes of the world, right? What does it look like? It looks like singing to one another. And it looks like submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. People who are filled with the Spirit sing to one another, and they submit to one another. That's one of the big differences between the kind of bar song and the church song. When you sing with the group at the bar, there's no real sense in which you're all committed to one another, right? You probably don't even know each other. You enjoy a moment together, you go your separate ways. But when you address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the church, you're addressing your family. You're addressing the people that you've been made one in Christ with. With those you're meant to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. And when the Spirit fills you with the sense that that is God's great purpose, to bring us all together in Christ for his glory, you tend to just not care as much about getting the upper hand on someone else. And so there's this freedom to just submit your preferences, your personal interests to the good of the body, to seeing it built up and encouraged and grown to greater unity, to greater maturity in Christ, and to see your brother or sister built up and encouraged to greater maturity in Christ. You become eager to take on the posture of a servant for their spiritual good. And such a posture is not only a result of spiritual singing, it also helps us do it. Because one of the challenges to singing can be the conflicting preferences of the people who are singing. And if we're just happy to lay those down for the unity of the body and the building up of my brother or sister, it enables us to sing together in a more meaningful way. Consider these words from theologian John Frame. How do we love one another and defer to one another in the selection of our church music? First, we must constantly search our hearts for evidence of selfishness. Are we seeking to have it our own way or to serve our brothers and sisters? Forsaking selfishness means seeking to honor the preferences of others as much as we can. Yes, we must also consider questions of quality and appropriateness, but we should be aware of our tendency to confuse those questions with questions of taste. And we should resolve that if anyone in the church is to be offended over a matter of taste, it should be us rather than someone else. So may we all submit to one another with just such an attitude. There is a kind of submission to others that springs from a sense of inferiority or fear of others. You kind of feel like you have to because you think they're so much greater than you. Our world recognizes the problems with that, the ways that can be abused. So the message we tend to hear today is don't submit yourself. Don't let yourself be put in that position. That's inferior. That's weak. But the ending of our text shows us a better way. It says we submit to one another, not out of reverence for one another, not out of fear of one another. It says you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because in Christ we know that serving a master is not always a bad thing. For he himself, who is our master, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He, the husband of the church, came to love her and to give himself up for her. And so we are free to joyfully submit ourselves to Christ. That's what we do as Christians, right? We're the people who say, I know I'm going to serve something, and serving sin's been terrible, so I'd rather serve Christ. That's real freedom. That's real joy. And I have this kind of joyful fear of him. I see him as my master and my Lord, and it's awesome. It's freeing. It's a great thing. Those of you who know me, this is the John Newton quote that I quote frequently. He says, he's reflecting on his own service of Christ, and he says, oh, what a poor, cold, confused, miserable creature I am. I am indeed a weak servant. But my one comfort springs from thinking, which I think yet too seldom and too faintly, what a wondrous master I serve. What a wondrous master we serve. And because we serve a wondrous master, we don't feel a need to be served by others. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Jesus has died and risen again to take humanity divided against one another and against God, and to make in himself one new humanity, united in him to one another and to God. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And as the Spirit fills you with a sense of the love of Christ for you, of the unity that is now there between you and all those who have also been brought to God through Christ, between the unity that will be there in all things in the last day, he will fill you with the desire to sing to one another, to live lives of thankfulness to God, and to willingly submit to one another, not out of a sense of inferiority, but out of submission to Christ.